Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Psalm number 26, and we're going to seek the Lord's face in prayer as we study the Word of God tonight. The Psalm 26, and we're going just to bow briefly before we preach the Word and ask God's blessing upon the ministry of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee once again for a sense of the divine presence. We thank Thee for Thy Word tonight. And Lord, what a privilege to have our English Bible. And Lord, we recognize we've had privileges taken away from us. Lord, the freedom and liberty to meet together, we've lost that. We don't realize, oh God, just how precious it really was until we lost it. And now, Lord, like the psalmist David here, he longed to compass thine altars, O Lord. He loved the place where the Lord dwells, and he desired to be in the house of God. And Lord, we're not able to do that. We recognize in a measure we're exiled from the house of God. We can't meet as a corporate body of thy dear people. And we miss that, Lord. We have to say to thee, Lord, well, we thank thee for online ministry. And we do rejoice in that. And Lord, it's no small mercy from God. We have this means. But Lord, we have to say there's nothing beats the gathering of the people of God. There's nothing, O God, to compare with the corporate gatherings of the church in the house of God. Lord, we thank and praise thee that you can still be with us. Thy presence can be as real as we're gathered in the house. But yet, Lord, we recognize how, Lord, you love the gates of Zion. You love the public gatherings of thy people. You've even commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is. But as you see the day approaching, Lord, we recognize the need more and more to strengthen one another, to build up, Lord, ourselves in our most holy faith, and to know the edifying grace and work of the Spirit through the Word, the means of grace given to us, that of prayer and worship, and of the reading and preaching of the Word. And these means, O God, are able to build us up, and yet we fear so many of thy people during lockdown. The Bible could have been neglected. They may not have even had a single online service on in the home. We just don't know, but we fear for some it would be the case. They've hardly read their Bible. And if they're honest, they may not even admit it. They may even not even have feel it within their own conscience, but they're cold. They're at a distance from thee. Lord, we cry to thee that we'll not get complacent, that we'll not become, O God, as those that, well, we don't have to meet people. We can sit in our own home. We don't have to get out to church. We don't have to put on a show. And then, Lord, we just would grow cold at home. We don't want that. We just pray for thy people. Lord, we're living in difficult times, but we have to say it's a very dangerous time for the church. And we pray, O God, you will enable them, Lord, to tune in and to stay in the service and to listen to the Word and not to let anything distract them or take their attention, not anything to come in between. Grant, O God, that we will show by our dedication and devotion to stay in a service, no matter where that service is online, that they would sit and listen and take it all in. Lord, we would realize that if the phone rang, Lord, we would put the phone first before we would put the Word of God. We don't want that to be. I want, Lord, to sanctify the time and give it to God and let no interruptions take us away. And Lord, let nothing be more important that we would have to leave listening to the Word to go and do something else. Lord, don't let that be the case. Grant, O God, stickability. Grant, O God, discipline. And Lord, devotion of heart to thee, because there's a word from God for us tonight. Speak to me, speak to us, and grant to me now thy servant cleansing through the blood, the filling of thy Spirit with wisdom and power. Give me help, I pray. And Father, glorify thy Son and revive thy church and save the lost in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, no one apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the perfect servant of Jehovah, could ever say that they have walked consistently and continually in their integrity. And so, therefore, we believe that whenever David was speaking in the Psalm 26, and he did say in those opening remarks, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart." David saying, "I have walked in mine integrity." There's no doubt whatsoever and that these words can only be said to be true of the God-man, the perfect servant of Jehovah. The psalm, therefore, does not relate to the entire life of David, for we know that he didn't always walk in integrity. We know when we read the Bible that Scripture paints us warts and all. We know that he had Uriah killed after an act of adultery with Bathsheba. We know that David on other occasions sinned against God, and we have the divine record to remind us of that. And David was a man who was often found confessing his sin, and he didn't always walk in his integrity. So I believe the psalm, properly in its context, must relate to a specific matter. It must relate to a specific time in David's life whereby he was innocent. Even though people were saying he was guilty, even though he was falsely accused, he was able to come before God with a clear conscience, at least on this matter, because there's not a single person, this preacher included and you as well listening, that could ever say that consistently, continually, we have walked in our integrity and we have loved thy truth. It can only be said of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David, perhaps, I don't know, because we're really left to conjecture here. We really don't know the context of the psalm. We don't know the incident that David was referring to. But we know this, he was innocent on that matter. And there was those rumor mongers who were saying that he was guilty, he was the man. But on this occasion, David could say to God, I have a clear conscience. I have walked on this matter in mine integrity, and I have done what is right before God. So I'm sure David must have been thinking maybe a time whenever Saul and the lies and the rumors that he spread about David, there are occasions whenever he had to challenge Saul and say that he had done no wrong. And what sin have I sinned against you, Saul? And even Saul himself had to confess that you've done nothing, David. I think he called him David, my son. You've done nothing. I'm the guilty one. And maybe David's thinking of that. He's reflecting on the lies and the rumors that Saul spread against him. And then he brought it to the Lord because it was hurtful and it was damaging to him. And David needed to talk to the Lord about this matter because maybe he couldn't sleep. And then he felt, when I meet people, they'll think I'm a bad guy because this man is bad-mouthing me. He's saying things about me, and he's wrong, and I didn't do that. You know, sometimes we often think of what people say about us. We often think about what people do to us, and they gossip behind our back, they spread rumors against us, and they falsely accuse us, and they misunderstood, and they misrepresent, sometimes mischievously, our doings and what we seek to do, and they judge our motives for doing it, and then they spread rumors against us. And there's an old saying when I was at school, and it was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And no doubt that was designed because names do hurt us. I want to tell you something, bones will heal quicker than the hurt that words will cause. Some people have never gotten over the rumors and the gossip and the murmuring and the lies that have been told against them. And some remain in bitterness to this day. I tell you, you need to pray things like that out of your soul and keep yourself right with God and leave those people and those matters with the Lord. That's what David's doing here. He's bringing the gossips and the murmuring and all those individuals that are turning against him and telling lies about him, he's just bringing them all to the Lord. And he's just spreading it before God. And he's talking to the Lord about those things because they're annoying him. And there's no doubt the psalm was written out of David's annoyance of what people were doing on him. But we're left to conjecture. It could even have been the matter concerning the murder of his enemy Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was Saul's son. You remember he took the throne. It was Ishbosheth and Abner that had the fallout. And Abner deflected and moved over to David. And then he said to David in Hebron that he would go and he'd bring all Israel. And he would anoint David as king over a united nation. And we know the story of Joab and Abishai. Maybe we don't know, but perhaps it was the fact that there was the killing of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, the heir to the throne, that eventually put David in his rightful place. And David might be saying, I declare now that I am innocent. I have walked in mine integrity. I had no part in the planning or executing of the murder of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who was to be king over Israel while I reigned over Judah. Or maybe perhaps he was thinking, and this might be nearer to the truth, he was thinking of that occasion whenever Abner was killed by Joab and Abishai, because Asahel was killed in battle in self-defense, and Abner had slew on the battlefield Asahel. And Abishai and Joab, if you remember story and narrative in the scripture, whenever he was in the city of Hebron and he left to make conditions of peace and bring Israel all to bow before David and to make David the rightful king. And when Joab returned from the battle and spoiling the enemies of Jehovah, and he entered into the city in a rage, he says to David, "You're a fool, he's a spy. And he has now seen our battlements. And he's a man who is full of prowess and skilled in battle. He's a general and I fight with him all the time. I represent the house of David and he represents the house of Saul. And we're oft times on the battlefield together. I know how he works. I know how he thinks, because that's how I work and that's how I think." And then he sent subtly a word to get Abner to come back again, knowing the laws concerning the cities of refuge. And Hebron was a city of refuge. No person who was guilty of self-defense and murder was to be put to death without a fair trial. And the cities of refuge, geographically located around Israel, would have allowed any person within a day journey to reach the city of refuge and get a fair trial. But Abner wasn't afforded that, because he was taken outside the gate slightly. And both Abishai and Joab slew Abner. And David himself led the mourners. And twice over, for it says, and he wept again. Twice over there in the 2 Samuel, it was clear that David said, "Died Abner as a fool death. His hands were not bound and his feet were not fettered, and he was dragged to his death. And he allowed these two men who he knew were avengers of blood. He allowed them just to slay him. Could it be that such a man, so strong and skilled in battle, could allow two of his worst enemies to deceive him and to kill him?" Well, I want to tell you, David on that occasion, he held his hands up and he tore off his clothes and he put sackcloth on and he lay in the dust and he mourned and he wept for Abner, and he wept because Joab and for Abishai, they had brought the curse of God upon them. And David had no part in the death of Abner. And I think that David was totally innocent. And I would suggest that we're nearer to the context of the psalm, relating possibly, and we can't say for sure, relating to the death of Abner, when David says, "I have walked in mine integrity." And he speaks about distancing self from wicked and bloody men who have put people to death. So we feel the psalm properly, and I said to you, it's only conjecture. But whatever the context, David places himself before the Lord, and he cries out to God on this matter. He says, "Lord, examine me. Lord, try me. Lord, prove me. You know all things. Here I am before you. Lord, look into my heart. Look into my soul. And you know, Lord, I have walked in mine integrity." It's a wonderful thing to be in a place like that spiritually. Not just on one matter, but every matter. I think it's David's desire was to be free from all guilt and accusations of his conscience as well as his enemies. His purpose was to walk before the Lord in righteousness. He was a man after God's own heart. He would therefore want to secure God's blessing, God's favor, and experience the presence of God in his life. And that blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. And surely that ought to be true of all believers. Why was the psalm penned? Just to sing in Israel? No, it's part of the canon of Scripture. It is for the church today. It's for you as a child of God and for me. And I want to say to you, this ought to be true for all believers, that we would walk in our integrity, that we would live a righteous and a holy and a pure life, and we would keep the vessel clean before God, and therefore we would enjoy God's best. We would have His blessing and His favor and the Lord's smile of approval. We would want to follow Christ with those words, "I do always those things that please Him." And that's what we want to do. David, I believe, shows to us the kind of life we should be living in order to secure God's blessing upon our lives. And therefore, I want to speak from the Psalm 26 on the subject, the life that pleases the Lord. I want you to think first of all that David, and like David, we should have an open life, a transparent life. There's no such thing as a believer having secret sins. There's no such thing as a child of God having a little part of their life sectioned off for sinful pleasure. There's no such a thing as, so long as nobody knows about it, it'll be okay. I want to tell you, there's no such thing as a believer walking as close as he can and in touch with sin and the world. There's no such thing. David wants an open life, a life that is transparent, a life that's not obscure, a life that's not secret, no double life there, no person like Jacob who deceived his father, Isaac, and Isaac was to say, it's the hands of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. I can't discern this. I can smell him. Come closer. I smell the smell of a field, a man who's working in the field. That's Esau. I feel the hairy arms, and I know that that's Esau. But the voice is that of Jacob. And it was true. He deceived his father, but not so for the child of God. There can be no hypocrisy. There can be no double life, you know. You can't be a Christian in church and then an ungodly wretch in your workplace or in your home. You can't be someone who's upright in the fellowship of God's house and then be a monster to your children and your wife and your family members and your neighbors around you. Oh no. David wanted an open life. And I said to you that David himself, like us, he shows to us the kind of life that the Lord expects from his children. An open life, an open book. Remember, God knows everyone's true character. He alone knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. And he sees through the outward veneer. And we can cover up, and we can dress it up, and we can beautify, and we can hide. But I want to tell you, in the light of God, everything is seen. I want to say also, in the light of the situation that we're living in at present as a national people, I believe a prayer like this expressed in verses 1 and 2 is essential. I can't see it ever happening from our government. I can't see our nation ever turning en masse to pray a prayer like this. The church, I believe, has the right to pray a prayer like this. And I believe the Lord expects it. I believe in my heart that it's essential. Verses 1 and 2 are essential, that there be no hindrance to blessing in your life and mine, and that the Lord would move and God would save, and he is moving and he has been saving. Therefore, we need to go softly. Even an ungodly king like Ahab, whenever he realized that he was in trouble with God and that he was literally going to see judgment because he had put Naboth to death and taken his vineyard, the Bible tells me that he went about in sackcloth and ashes, and he was an ungodly wretch, a wicked despot who eventually perished in hell. And yet the Bible tells me, remarkably, that he went softly and he humbled himself, and God acknowledged an ungodly wretch, and he even said, do you see Ahab? And because he has done this, then I'm not going to bring this judgment in his day. I bring it into the next generation. It'll be visited upon the next generation after him. An ungodly wretch living with integrity, no, with an open life. That's what he was doing. He was opening up his life to the Lord, although he was never saved, never brought to know the Savior. David opens his heart to God and humbly asks the Lord to search that heart. Search me, O God, we often sing, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every stain and set me free. You know, these four words are used in reference to the open life that David had. You notice in verse 1, he says, judge me. Now, I want you to pray that prayer tonight. Don't be afraid to pray that prayer. God's no monster. He's not going to beat you. I want you to pray that prayer now, right now. Take your Bible, underline those words. Judge me. Verse 1, Psalm 26. David's prayer. I want to make you to make that your prayer tonight. Judge me. Are you afraid to do that? Will God search out the secret sin? Will God judge you? It literally means either vindicate me, Lord, or else chasten me. That's what it means. If I'm right on this matter, then vindicate me, Lord. But if I'm wrong, then chasten me, Lord. That's what it means. Have you the courage to pray like that? That God would judge you? Because if we don't have our sins judged or ourselves vindicated, we can never enjoy God's presence. We could never have His blessing. That's what David's saying here. I want you to think of this. Either Lord's for me or against me. Lord, judge me. Where do I stand with you now, Lord? Where do I stand with God? We've often said in our gospel meetings and in our preaching, as we apply the word to the sinner, as we look an unsaved man or woman or young person in the face, as we preach to them the glorious gospel of Christ, we often say, is your heart right with God? Well, is your heart right with God tonight? That's a challenge. And now you need to pray that prayer, and so do I. Lord, judge me. We're not asking God to strike us down dead. We're not. The prayer literally means, and in the context of what we've tried to explain to you, it means either vindicate me, Lord, or show me where I've done wrong. That's what it means. And we need a prayer like that. Do you not want to know if you've done wrong, that you haven't lived right, or you've grieved the Holy Ghost? There could be something we don't know that's grieving the Spirit. Wasn't it the case in the days of Joshua? Wasn't it the case whenever Achan had stolen and hidden it among his stuff? And Joshua couldn't understand, what's wrong, Lord? And in many ways, when he sent the men out to Ai, 36 lost their lives because the Lord didn't go up with them. And when they returned again, they were discouraged, and he got alone with God, and he more or less says, Lord, judge me. What's going on here? What have we done wrong? And then the Lord says, get up. Deal with the matter. There's sin in the camp. And God showed to him. He showed to him the sin, and they dealt with it. And then God vindicated Joshua, and they sent men out to Ai, and they took that city. I want to say to you that that's the kind of praying we need in these days, judge me. But very few Christians have the guts and the courage to pray a prayer like that, because they're afraid. They're afraid. Why would you be afraid? Maybe because you don't want to give up your sin, or you don't want to know the truth about yourself. Listen, you'll never experience the joys and highs of God's blessing unless you start praying like that. Lord, either vindicate me, Lord, or else chasten me, Lord. And in verse 2, another word is used. We did say that there were 4 words used in this prayer for an open life. Look at verse 2. Examine me. This word means to investigate, means to search, to examine. You know, it's like a post-mortem, and there'll be an examination to know why a person died. And it'll be meticulous, and every angle will be looked at until they come to a conclusion. It's like an investigation into a murder in a certain town, and they pull out all the stops, and the top men are brought in, and that elite team begin to investigate, find out about people. Where were you, and what time were you in the house at? And then they get little clues, and they pursue, and all of a sudden they bring it to a conclusion, and they get a conviction, and at the end, justice is served, and justice has been seen to have been done. That's the word used here. Investigate me, Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, there's some people and they would be afraid to be investigated. The tax man might investigate you. That might be a fear. The VAT man, we have an accountant sitting in the building here, and I'm saying nothing. The man works in a bank as well. But imagine the tax man comes in, I'm being investigated. Or the police come in, and there's an incident down the road, and I'm being investigated. You know, that would be a terrible thing. But not so with God. Not so with God. Can I tell you something? I want you to listen to me. I really do want you to listen to me. Wherever you are now, just stop what you're doing. Maybe you're distracted. Just in your living room, just look at the television or your tablet or your phone or whatever it is, your laptop, your computer. Just look at me. You know, there are 3 times the Lord entered into the temple. 3 specific times. I think it's in Mark chapter 11. And the first time the Lord came to the temple, he looked around in all things. That's all it says of Scripture. And he came into the temple and he looked around. That's all it says. He took in everything that was going on. And the second time he came, you can read it yourself. I'm near sure they're all in Mark chapter 11. And the second time he came, he took a whip made out of cords and he began to whip the people and overturn the tables and chase them out of the temple and cried, according to the Old Testament, "Mine house shall be an house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves." And he chased them out and he drove them out of the temple. Then there was the third time. And it was said of Christ in that same chapter that he walked in Solomon's porch. That was the public gatherings of the people. They weren't allowed into the holy place or the holiest of all. But in Solomon's porch, that's where counsel and teaching would have been given and instruction. It had been like a meeting place. So he came and he had a good look around. And then he came and he drove out the money changers and then he walked in the temple. Can I say to you that your body is a temple of the living God? And the Lord comes tonight to do something you never expected. He comes to have a look around. And I have to be open before God and say, "Lord, investigate, examine me, Lord, judge me. Look into my heart, Lord." And there's not a thing he misses. And maybe he gives us an opportunity because he returned again. So having looked around, people could have put things right, but they didn't. Maybe the Lord comes tonight just to have a look. And that's all it will take. Just a little look. And that would be enough to motivate you to drive out the money changer, to make sure that there's nothing unholy, unclean in the heart or in the life or in the spirit or in the attitude. And then the Lord would come back the second time and he would either walk in Solomon's porch or else he would take the cord and the whip and he would drive out the money changers. That would be a sore thing when God chastens us for our sin. We never be judged, we never be in hell, but we are chastened because we're loved and we're sons of God. You know, God doesn't chasten the devil's children. He only chastens his own children, and a mark of chastening is a mark of sonship. And I want to say to you that it'd be nice if the Lord came by and just had a look and we put all things right. And then he walked. Isn't that beautiful? He walked in Solomon's porch. He walked in the temple. There's nothing there grieved him anymore. That first visit grieved the heart of the Son of God. My house. Look at it. But what does he see in me? Well, David has an open life. He says, "Lord, I want you to examine me. I want you to judge me." Notice in verse 2, he says, "Prove me and try me." Another two words. We want to bring both of those words together. And they have this meaning, both of them together. It's like gold being purified and purged in the fire from its impurity. It's refined, tried and tested. That's what the words mean here. Prove me, Lord. Try me. Take me through the fire. Burn away and purge away all the dross and make me purified, sanctified, white and tried. Wash me in the blood, Lord. Lord, I want you to judge me. I want you to examine me, prove me and try me, Lord. See, the whole life is put through the purging process and it's refined and the dross is taken away and the finished article is held up for examination. Examine me now, Lord. Well, David could do that on that single matter. But I tell you, this is the whole life of the believer. And it's a life that pleases the Lord. And it's an open life. That's the kind of openness that we need. We need to be sure and certain that the Lord will find nothing in us. Because it has been detected already by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is the great detective. And no doubt sin is, and it's often been preached on as sin, the greatest detective in the world. Be sure your sin will find you. It'll find you out. But the Spirit of God detects, and the Spirit of God shows us our sin. And he reveals it to us, and he convicts us of it, in order that we might confess it and have cleansing through it. Why? That he might come and fill his temple, that Christ may walk in Solomon's porch, that there be nothing there to hinder, nothing there to grieve or offend the Lord. That's the kind of life that we need. I wonder right now, if you personally examined your life and you said, "Lord, judge me, prove and try me," what would be there? What would be revealed? It'd be better for you and I to deal with it now because we want the blessing of God in our lives. And therefore I believe when sin has been confessed and the temple has been purged, cleansed by the precious blood, an open life will get the blessing of God. You know, in the revivals years ago, in one of those revivals in the Isle of Lewis, they were praying, and they were praying for revival, and there was nothing. And this man stood up in the midst of that prayer meeting, and he prayed just a simple prayer taken, I believe, from the Psalm 24. And he says, "Lord, are my hands clean? Lord, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean, Lord? Is my heart pure? I want openness before God. And when I'm open before the Lord, then the Lord can search me, judge me, examine me, prove me, try me, and then I will walk in mine integrity and have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward my fellow man." So there was here in the psalm a life that pleases the Lord, an open life. And then I believe, secondly, that we should, like David, have an obedient life. Look what it says there in the third verse of the psalm, the Psalm 26. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." For thy loving kindness, or thy tender mercies, thy love is before mine eyes. In other words, I walk in obedience to you because of your love for me. That's what exactly the sentiments of that verse mean. Thy loving kindness is before me. It's a motivation for an obedient life. You see what David's doing? He's had an open life now, and now he's taking this step in obedience and following the Lord. And what's the motivating factor? The fact that the Lord loves him. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Thy mercies, thy goodness, thy loving kindnesses, thy benevolence, thy compassion, thine everlasting love is the governing force of my heart. And I'm motivated to obey you, Lord, because of your love for me. And there's nothing to beget love in the soul of the believer than meditating on love, the love of Christ to you. I believe there were two governing principles that motivated David's life, not on this occasion, but from the beginning, whenever he started out with God as a young man. And I believe he had a love for God's person and a love for God's word. That's the two things that shine out through David's life, and no doubt in this psalm as well. John Phillips, in his commentary on this psalm, had this to say: love is the most powerful motive in the world. A man and a woman will do things for love he will not do for fear, hate, or gain. Unquote. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." David's motive for walking in truth: therefore will I walk in truth. I will have an open life because, Lord, your motive for doing it is my love to you, and I will obey you because I love you. And if you will keep that before your eye, and you will ever keep before the eye of faith the great truth that the Lord has saved you and kept you and loved you, then you will want to obey him. And I tell you, if you love the Lord, you'll obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that what he said? And the mark of discipleship: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when ye have love. Love for God and love for one another. There's a chorus we sung years and years ago, and we don't hear it sung today as much as we would like. But as a young person, I memorized it, and it was, "I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given your life for me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me." Heartaches and broken pieces, ruined lives, or why you died on Calvary. "Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. I will serve thee because I love thee." When we walk in love, we walk in obedience to the word of God. They go together. "If a man love me, he will keep my words," Lord Jesus said in John 14. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We will dwell with the one who loves and obeys me. It's a very interesting fact of history in the Houses of Parliament. An illustration that was given in Today in the Word, July the 30th, 1993. I quote that word. There was an individual who was an MP. His name was called Neil Martin. Not the same spelling as my own, and no relation, M-A-R-T-E-N, but Neil Martin. He was a member of the British Parliament. He was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour around the Houses of Parliament. During the course of the visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, the then Lord Chancellor, wearing all the regalia of his office. Very impressive. Hailsham recognized Martin, and among the group he cried, "Kneel!" Not daring to question or disobey the command. The entire band of visitors that he was showing round fell to their knees. He was only shouting the man's name, "Kneel!" And they all bowed their knee. Instant obedience. And even though it was laughable, and no doubt it was a joke for years to come in the Houses of Parliament, Neil Martin, leading a group of his constituents round the area, Lord Hailsham, Lord Chancellor, seeing him, shouts over, "Neil!" And they all fell to the ground. That was some sight, but instant obedience. And sometimes the Lord would say, "Neil," and there's not one of his children would fall to the ground and bow before Christ the King. I read a very, very interesting illustration. A true story, and those who are into horses would appreciate this. But they tell us that Arabian horses go through rigorous training in the deserts of the Middle East. The trainers require absolute obedience from those horses. And they test them to see if they are completely trained. And this is what they do. The final test of obedience is almost beyond endurance of any living creature. The trainers force the horses to do without water for a very long time. He then turns them loose. And of course, they start running toward the water. But just as they get to the edge of that lake or pool or that pond, they're ready to plunge in and take a drink for which for hours, if not days, they have thirsted. The trainer blows the whistle. And immediately those horses will stop. And they will turn around and they will go right back to him without drinking. The horses who have been completely trained have learned perfect obedience. Stop when that whistle blows. And they literally come prancing back to the trainer. And they stand there, those huge beasts. And they're literally quivering, shaking, wanting water. But they will wait in obedience. When the trainer is sure that he has their full obedience at that point, he will give the signal for those horses to go back to the water. Now, this may be for some a severe training, but they tell us whenever you are on a trackless desert in Arabia and your life is entrusted to a horse, you'd better have a trained, obedient one. We must accept God's training. We must obey him. And when God calls out a command, whether we understand it or misunderstand it, we ought to obey. When God speaks, we ought to hear and listen. An obedient life is what David had. And he said that, I will walk after thy truth because your love motivates me. I want to say to you men and women, nothing has changed. It's still obey and serve the Lord. It's either Christ or Caesar. It's either Christ or the world. It's either Christ or sin. It's either Christ or Satan. It's either Christ or self. Now, which will it be? I trust that we will give ourselves to an open and an obedient life because our choice determines the measure or even the lack of God's blessing in our lives and upon our labor. In these dark and difficult days, we need an open life and an obedient life. And I do believe such a life will experience God's richest blessing. Notice thirdly, David said he should have an overcoming life. Notice there in verses 4-6, an overcoming life. It tells us there in Psalm 26, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. He certainly resisted the pull of the world there. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. So David had an overcoming life. He was able to overcome peer pressure. He was able to overcome the flow and pull of the multitude. He didn't run with the crowd. He didn't run with those that were running and enjoying life. He separated himself. And the two principles that are presented here is the principle of separation. I will not go in with evil and wicked and ungodly men. I will not join with the company of those that are in the workplace cracking bad jokes and telling filthy jokes, and their conversation is all about the world and sin and all about the filthiness of the flesh. No, I will separate myself. And he's not talking about isolation here. He's not talking about an elitism here. He's talking about a separation unto God, that he will not be among the company of the ungodly. He will not mix with that crowd. He will not join with them. And he will not stand and listen to them. And he will not give any credence to their behavior and conduct and to their voice. In other words, he will be separated unto God. He will deliberately choose to separate himself from the ungodly, and he will join with the saved and the godly who march to Zion. And even though they're hated, persecuted, even though they are despised, and he will gladly take whatever it means to be faithful to Christ and to be separate from the ungodly around him. If we would know God's blessing in an open and obedient life, then there has to be an overcoming life. I believe our labors for the Lord, we must separate ourselves from sin and from the sinful practices around us. We don't want to be judged with the ungodly and with the wicked. In a world that hates Christ, we would not want to be in company with it. We'd want to keep the right company. Young person, if you're listening tonight, I don't know how you're keeping company this past while during isolation, but that may not stop you from having company. Your company could be worldliness on the internet. Your company could be the ungodly. Your company could be among those that are mocking and laughing and those that are maybe secretly planning things. Who knows what's going on? Young person, if you're saved, you watch your company. That's what's being said here. The principle of separation in this overcoming life, and the principle of sanctification. Look what it says there in the verse 6. It's a tremendous verse. It's the principle of sanctification. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I will wash, and then I will come before the Lord. That's sanctification. Separation is the negative side of holiness. That is, we separate from unto, while sanctification is the positive side. In other words, we separate from sin and sinners, but we also separate ourselves unto God, and we sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart for God to use us. The Spirit of God sets us apart from this world of filth and shame and sin for holy use, vessels of honor for God, a clean vessel in his hand. He purifies our hearts. He sanctifies our lives, our souls and our spirits. And he makes us clean. And he leads us in a holy way and in a righteous path. And he makes us useful in the service of Christ. I will wash my hands. I will keep myself clean and right before God. Spiritual hand washing. That's what David's talking about. We have had a lot of talk today about the washing of hands, and they tell us how to wash it. They show you how to wash your hands properly, and then you just sing this and do this 20 seconds and so on, and to get your nails scrubbed, and even if you've got rings, to get all the soap in behind those rings to turn them round if you can't get them off your finger like myself, and to wash in there and to make sure the nails are done and the sides and the wrists and so on, and then rinse it off and dry it and so on with soap or hand sanitizer. And there's much about the hand washing today. But what about spiritual hand washing and contamination that's around us in this world? David says, I will wash my hands in innocency. I will make sure that I'm clean and right and one who serves God with a pure heart. The life of the overcomer is one which cuts off godless associations, separates itself unto Christ and his delightful service. In other words, it says no to sin and godly companionship. It embraces Christ as Savior and Master and Lord. The Lord's house and work took precedent over all things. Notice verse 6, he says that he will compass thine altar, O Lord. That is, his mainstay will be the house of God, the things of God, the things that center around Christ, his cause and his glory. Christ will be my first and only love. He will have the affections of my heart. He will command my life and order my affairs. And I will gladly allow and permit and subject myself to Christ, and He will be Lord and Lord of all. My first desire will be to the house of God. I will compass Thine altars, O Lord. I will give my life in sacrifice to Christ, and I will honor You, Lord. I will set none before You. The Lord shall be my God, and Christ shall be my King, and His people will be my people, just as Ruth said to Naomi. Notice fourthly and finally, like David, we should have an overflowing life. Verses 7 through 12 is really the outcome of a life that's open, obedient, and overcoming. It tells us there, here's the reason why I will do all this, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all Thy wondrous works. I can't do this unless I have an open life, an obedient life, and an overcoming life. And when I have that, then I will be able to serve, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all Thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Look what it says there in verse 10, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, save me, be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, in the congregations will I bless the Lord. There's no joy in the entire world like doing something that pleases the Lord. Giving out a gospel tract. Some invitation to a gospel meeting or mission, or in this case, an online service or a CD or a DVD. Doing some form of outreach. Even though we're restricted, folks were able to do some outreach there. I know of people who have gotten a little pot plant and put a little gospel tract in it, and got a little brown paper bag and rung the doorbell or knocked the door and set it at the door. I know that there are those who have been laboring in Roman Catholic areas just last week, giving out that very thing, and text messages coming in to thank them for thinking of them, and a little gospel tract and that little pot plant. I know of whole towns that have been done during lockup, and they've been going out and sending it at the door. They're following all the procedures, trying to do what's right, but they're still wanting to do something. Do you see it? When you open your life to Christ, when you walk in obedience and you overcome sin, then there's an overflowing life. It just flows. You want to do something for the Lord. Therefore, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you hath planned. He is to do His bidding, will you? And yield Him service true, for there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve Him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield Him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Oh, there's a work for Jesus, humble though it be. 'Tis the very service He would ask of thee. Go where fields are whitened and the laborers few. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Oh, there's a work for Jesus, precious souls to bring. Tell Him of His mercies, tell Him of your King. Faint not, grow weary, He will strength renew. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus, day by day. Serve Him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield Him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And you can't do it until you have an open life, until you have an obedient life and an overcoming life, and then you will have an overflowing life. Serve the Lord with gladness. Such faithful and dedicated labor will be sure of God's blessing and stamp of approval. May God bless His word to all of our hearts this evening. Thank you very much indeed for listening. Just want to leave some points for prayer with you tonight. As you know, it is our Bible study and our prayer meeting as well, so you can continue to pray, please, at home and elsewhere. We trust you will remember John Hamilton in your prayers. John, God willing, will go on Thursday for consultation. He will get his program on time for the radiotherapy that he has to go through. So on Thursday, he will receive his schedule and program for radiotherapy. Very intense, long hours and days. So he has some things that need to be prayed for, and they're serious matters. And we want to pray for John. For what to remember Norman Brown. Norman Brown is very, very low, and he's going through the valley at this time. Though the psalmist could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. May that be the case not only for Norman as God makes his bed in his sickness and prepares to receive his child home. We want to pray for Ruth, and we want to pray for Stephen and the whole family, and for James and the wider family circle, and for little Elisa, who's coming on exceptionally well. We may have soon to take her off the list, and that'd be a good thing. And for Norman McElroy, Ruth Jackson, thank the Lord for the comfort he's been giving to Jim Query, and we trust the Lord will be with Jim and encourage him and lead him on with himself. Good news and answer to prayer is that Derek Preston was released from hospital. I think it was yesterday, as far as I know. And thank the Lord he's at home and he's with his wife and family. And if Derek's listening, I don't know if he will be, but if he is, Derek, we trust the Lord will be with you and give you God's richest blessing and perfect that which concerns you, for we've been praying much for you. And we want to pray for the Arnold and Beatty family circles and many others who have lost loved ones. Think of Jim Montgomery tonight as well, and we trust the Lord will be with you. And for Trevor Wallace and for Jennifer Saunderson and for Heather and for Eileen and for Christy and for Lorraine, Lindsay and David, the whole family, just to assure you we're thinking about you. Robert Green, our brother over in Ockley, who has some treatment to go through, and it's a very difficult time. For George McConnell and for Wesley Graham and Kim and John Wagner, Dr. Mark Allison, and we thank the Lord for Andrew and Hannah Foster and the baby that's due, God willing. We commit them all to the Lord. For David and Robert McConnell and the loss of a nephew and a cousin, and for Ian Cousins' dear wife and three children, pray God will comfort them and encourage their hearts. Do pray for revival. And do remember, please, the National Health Service, our frontline and key workers in the battle against COVID-19. Pray for our land and our nation, and pray for yourself and your family. And I trust God will richly bless you. Father, do bless the word tonight. And do remember these individuals on the list and comfort their hearts. Some, O God, have to face a very difficult future, but we're glad that you're the God of the future. And we thank thee, O God, you've already seen and you've already provided. So, Lord, bless and undertake and take of our thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.